Me now to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. As we mentioned, we finished Paul's letter to the Galatians last week, and we begin a series now on the Psalms, and we'll be looking at a number of different Psalms, maybe 10 Psalms or so, and we'll be taking some from each of the different books of the Psalms. And I thought it might be helpful just to give a little introduction to the Psalms. So that's what we'll do for our introduction. Just take a moment and think about the Psalms as a whole. Hebrew poetry, as you know, doesn't follow all the same rules or patterns as English poetry, but it does have its own patterns and rules. One of the features as you go through the Psalms, and you'll see this as we go through, is that the Psalms have a repetition of ideas. They repeat a central idea. They'll do so in a variety of different ways. It's called parallelism, or various forms of parallelism. We'll see that as we go through the Psalms. Of course, the Psalms, being poetry, use a lot of figurative language. Some of that will be easy for us to enter into. Some of it will be a little more challenging. You'll even find acrostic poems, where the lines or the stanzas begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you can imagine that would be very helpful for young children, young Hebrew children, learning the Psalms. Of course, for adults as well. But similar to all poetry, Hebrew poetry is, as one commentary says, characterized by compression of ideas and economy of expression. And this means that transitions are often left out, and the relationship of ideas is left for the reader to determine. He goes on to write about the challenge of this. For example, in the Psalms, there are many confusing changes of subject, and ideas that seem unrelated may nevertheless occur next to each other. But the difficulty and subtlety of poetic language can be regarded as a virtue. Good poetry rewards the effort required to understand it, as well as to memorize it. Well, as you know, there are a number of authors of the Psalms. David is the most frequently cited author, but we have Psalms of Moses and Solomon and the sons of Korah and Asaph by Ethan the Ezrahite, and there's some that don't have an author listed. There's also a variety of types of psalms. We'll see psalms of praise and lament, expressions of fear, of anger, of sadness, psalms of thanksgiving. This morning we have a psalm of trust or a psalm of confidence. There's kingship psalms and wisdom psalms. Luther called the Psalms a little Bible and a summary of the Old Testament. And one of the things that ties all the psalms together for the Christian is their relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 24:44, after his resurrection, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Psalms speak of various historical situations, and we'll see that today, and various longings of the Old Testament saints. The Psalms look to Christ, to the Messiah, and his coming, his suffering, his glory. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament writers pick up on the Psalms to show us how Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And so this morning we'll be in Psalm 3. That's in Book 1 of the Psalms. Book 1 of the Psalms runs from chapter 1 through verse 41. And we're going to look at Psalm 3. It's a song of trust or a psalm of confidence in God in the midst of a very difficult situation, in the midst of a lot of trouble and opposition. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Christ, and it's a psalm of his people today. Now, what we're going to do, because of the historical context this is connected to, I'm going to read parts of 2 Samuel 15 and 16 as our introduction, and then we'll stand for the reading of Psalm 3. So, first I'm going to pray, and then you may remain seated as I read through parts of 2 Samuel to give us the historical context, and then I'll invite us to stand for the reading of Psalm 3. So, first let's pray. Well, Lord, even we find ourselves facing trials and difficulties of life. And as we do, we ask, to whom can we turn? To whom can we turn but to you? Yours is the word of eternal life. And we pray now as we come to your word that you would lead us where you have gone and that you would make our faith strong. May we be encouraged in our sojournings here. May we be strengthened in you, refreshed once again by the joy of belonging to so great a king who has promised each of his servants that he will never leave them, never forsake them, and that he will take us to himself. Bless us with your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may remain seated as I read now from 2 Samuel 15 and 16. I won't read every part of that. I'll let you know the verses I'm reading here, and then we'll turn to Psalm 3, and I think you'll see the connection there. So beginning at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 15, this is God's word. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place.'" Verse 30, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" Chapter 16, verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." And David, verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.' And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." Thus ends the reading of 2 Samuel 15 and 16. I invite you to stand now for the reading of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. This is God's word. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God,' Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The king is on a path of humiliation. The king's own son, Absalom, has rebelled against him. He's fled from Jerusalem just to save his life. He's gone down into the valley and crossed the brook Kidron and up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping. Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, has joined the conspiracy against him. Even Mephibosheth, that one to whom David had shown so much kindness, inviting him to his table, promising him that he could eat bread from the king's table all the days of his life. Even Mephibosheth has turned against the king. Well, that's what the king has been told. And Shimei cursed the king. And those curses may have been the greatest grief to the king on the path of humiliation. We see what a grief they were here in Psalm 3, the Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you see the way the psalm begins. Lord! David cries out to the Lord. When David was on top of the Mount of Olives, weeping, fleeing from Jerusalem, he received the news that Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, had joined the conspiracy against him. And David fell down upon his knees and he prayed. And for the first time in a long time, David prayed. Adversity, opposition drove him to his knees in prayer. Now, in the early days, David prayed a lot. He prayed often as he fled for his life from Saul, as he was in the wilderness, as he hid in the caves. He prayed time and time again. But how many psalms weren't written during this time of his life? But then, of course, life had become much easier for King David. He didn't feel the same need to pray until now. Now he prays again. Because King David was a man like you and me. And when are our prayers the most fervent? Adversity has a way of putting us on our knees, doesn't it? Did you see something of David's prayer in verses 1 and 2? Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. It seems to David that everyone is taking their stand against him. Everybody is against him. One after another. Absalom, his own son. Ahithophel, his most trusted advisor. Then seemingly Mephibosheth. Then Shimei. David wonders, who's going to be next? So many were rising up against him. Many were mocking him. Many were distressing him. And this was their cry against him. There is no help for him in God. No deliverance for David. David, there's no deliverance for you. Now, our English translation softens it a little bit. Verse 2 says, literally, in the Hebrew, many are they who say to my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. No deliverance. That was Shimei's claim, wasn't it? And he was not the only one making it. There's no deliverance for you in God. And why not? Because you have sinned, David. Your sins have separated you from God, and there is no deliverance. He will not deliver you. God is punishing you. He's forsaking you. He's rejecting you, and there's no remedy for your soul. This is what they meant when they said, David, there is no deliverance for you in God. David, this is happening to you because God has given you up. He will not deliver you. Your sins have separated you from him, and there's no salvation for you. David's enemies were confident as these events progressed that he had been utterly rejected by the Lord. And that's what pierces David's heart so deeply. Many are they who say to my soul. Their accusations, their cursings pierce to his soul. Young people, there was a saying that we said to each other when we were kids. You've probably heard it too. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We said it in that kind of nanny-nanny boo-boo way, you know. Sticks and stones may break my bones. But we know that's not true. Words often hurt more and longer than sticks and stones. And they did with King David. Shimei's cursing hurt far more than Shimei's stones. David draws attention to that. You notice at the end of verse 2, that little word, Selah. It means to stop, to pause, to meditate. The word of David's enemies hurt his soul. And all he could do was cry out to the Lord. And this is what he said. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. The accusations of David's enemies would have been his undoing, would it not have been for this promise of a shield. The Lord is a shield around me. He surrounds me on every side. He is my defense, and with him as my defense, the accusations of my enemies cannot ultimately reach their mark. The preacher Henry Law said about this passage, "In the darkest days, faith shines with brightest glow in the wild storm. It looks to God and sings. No weapon can succeed against it. God, even God himself, surrounds his children as a shield. The shaft which touches them must pierce through God." David continues, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." God is the glory of his people. God is the one who lifts up his people's head. There is still glory for David, even on the path of humiliation, for God is his glory. And this great God of glory stoops so low as to lift up the head of his beloved child. And how does he do that? How does he do that? How does he lift up your head? He lifts up your head by hearing and answering your prayers. Verse 4. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Now you noticed that when we read it, didn't you? Notice the place from which the Lord heard David. From his holy hill. What is his holy hill? Well, it's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's the tabernacle. It's especially the Ark of the Covenant that was there. The Ark where God's presence then resided on earth. And from the Ark, God hears David. And this would have been so very significant because remember what we had just read. Remember where the ark was. David had sent the ark back away from him, back to Jerusalem. He refused to take it with him as he fled for his life. And you could imagine what his enemies were saying about that. Here is proof that there's no deliverance for him in God. He's separated from God's presence. Separated. There can be no deliverance for him now. But David knew otherwise. God heard him and answered him from his holy hill. Calvin says, "David teaches us by his own example that although the whole world with one voice should attempt to drive us to despair, instead of listening to it, we ought rather to give ear to God alone and always cherish within us the hope of the salvation which he has promised. And as the ungodly use their endeavors to destroy our souls, we ought to defend them by our prayers." And you understand Calvin's point. When we're driven to despair because of the accusations of our enemies, whether it be the devil, the world, our own flesh, we need to turn back to the Lord in prayer, and he will lift our heads. As Calvin says elsewhere, when we turn to the Lord in prayer, we are to pray back to him the promises he's made to us. And so we have to pray things like, "Lord, you have promised to be a shield around me. Defend me then, O Lord. Let not the accusations of the devil, the world, or my own flesh find their mark. End them all. Silence every accusation. Lord, you've promised to be my glory and the lifter of my head. Lift up my head, O Lord, for I am downcast. I'm a bruised reed. Do not break me. I'm a smoking flax. Do not quench me. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Turn me, and I shall be turned." God is delighted when we fill our prayers with his promises. We are to pray back his promises to him. Are you doing that? Well, if you're going to pray back his promises to him, you need to know his promises. Where do you find his promises? In his word. Read those promises. Memorize those promises. Meditate on them. Pray those promises. Again, Henry Law says, no case is desperate to him whose call can bring almightiness to his aid. There is omnipotence there, power there. This is God who rides the heavens. But there is also compassion. He rides the heavens to help. Omnipotent compassion is on your side. And you'll notice at the end of verse 4 that little word again, Selah. Just stop to pause, to meditate on these things until we're ready to put them into practice. For this is a most practical thing. This is the exercise of faith. And it's to be exercised daily. Look at verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. That's how we put the promises of God into practice. David lays down and sleeps in peace, even though he is surrounded on all sides by 10,000s of people who mean to take his life. He sleeps. He sleeps in peace. He acts as if he is beyond the reach of all danger. And of course, in the hands of God, he is. David was a good Calvinist. He lived with utmost confidence and trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, of course, kids, you know David lived long before Calvin, but he sure lived like a Calvinist ought to live. We Calvinists can show the way. We can show the way if we truly put into practice our theology of the sovereignty of God. If we did that, we would be the most fearless people on the face of the earth. What have we to fear? Sickness, cancer, job loss, the death of a loved one, our own death? Not when we believe that it is ordained by God for our good and his glory. Now, of course, it's one thing to believe such things. It's quite another to put them into practice, as we all well know. But here again, we can learn much from David. He puts his faith in the sovereignty of God into practice daily, and see what peace it brought him. He knew that God was on his side, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Verses 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Here David cries for the Lord to arise. This was the cry uttered before battle. A cry for God to fight on our behalf, to deliver us out of all of our troubles. And notice how he pictures such deliverance. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. We sang that. David prayed that. What are we to make of that? Well, what happens when someone is struck so forcefully on the cheekbone that his teeth are broken? He can't speak. And you see what David is saying. It's a colorful way of saying it, a graphic way of saying it. He's saying, Lord, silence every accusation brought against me. Those accusations that have pierced my soul, the cursings of Shimei, Lord, silence them all. I cannot bear these accusations which they make, not so much because they hurt my soul, but because they're an insult to you, O God. Because remember God's promise to David. I will never remove from you my steadfast love. And what were his enemies saying? They were saying, God has done precisely that. He has removed his steadfast love. God has broken his promise to you, David. And this David could not bear. He viewed it as an insult against God. And so he prays for God to silence every accusation against him. And David is confident that God will do so. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. They're saying, there's no deliverance for you in God. And David said, deliverance belongs to God. Doesn't come from man, it comes from God alone. And then he adds, your blessing is upon your people. Now that phrase at the end stands out, doesn't it? Throughout the entirety of the psalm, David has been concerned, understandably, with himself, concerned also with the Lord and his honor and his might, concerned that the Lord would deliver him, concerned that the Lord would sustain him and silence all the accusations of his enemies. And then he turns his attention to the people. Why? Well, because David knows that for God to deliver the king would be for God to bless his people. If Absalom remains king, there's no blessing for the people. But if God delivers his king, then the blessings come to his people. The blessings of the people are tied up with the deliverance of the king. Now, while David could only pray for such deliverance for himself and for such blessing upon the people, it was, of course, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, son of David, who would secure such blessings for his people. But he would do so by refusing to be delivered. Now, the words of David on this path of humiliation could have been uttered by Jesus on the path he trod. He too left Jerusalem. He too went down the valley and crossed the brook Kidron. He too went up the Mount of Olives, and he wept and he prayed there. But he didn't pray the words of David here, though he could have. He could have uttered those opening words, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me." You remember how the crowds increased who troubled him, from Judas Iscariot to the detachment of troops in the garden to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to the Roman soldiers and Pilate's court, from the Roman soldiers to the crowds that then filled Jerusalem and cried out, "Crucify him!" And you remember the accusations as he hung there upon the cross, how they passed by and blasphemed him. And they wagged their heads and said, "He's saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in him." And even the thieves who were crucified with him reviled with the same thing. "How they have increased who trouble me." And how their accusations pierced Jesus' soul, but there was no shield for him. None. He hung there on the cross, fully exposed to all the false accusations of sinful and rebellious men, fully exposed to all the torments of hell, fully exposed to the wrath of heaven. No shield for him on any side. Even the sun was hid in darkness. God did not lift up the head of his dying son. And though he cried with a loud voice, there was no answer from God's holy hill, only a deafening silence, Selah. In a sense, it didn't have to be that way. Jesus could have done what they said, what the crowd said. He could have come down from the cross. He could have delivered himself. But then, of course, there would have been no deliverance for you, no deliverance for his people, no deliverance for you and God. The only way for Jesus to secure the blessings for his people was for him to be made a curse. The only way to deliver his people was to refuse to deliver himself. And this is what he did. And because he did this, God's blessings are secured for his people, secured through the work of Jesus Christ, our King. And you understand what that means in terms of this psalm. It means that all our enemies are silenced. It means that every accusation against you, whether it be from the devil, the world, your own flesh, every accusation against you has been answered once and for all. There are no more accusations to bring. He's fully paid for all your sin. No more charges to bring. His righteousness is a shield about you. And there's no weakness in the righteousness of Christ. No chink in that armor. Because he is your shield, nothing can touch you. Calvin said, "The power of God is infinite. It shall be invincible against all the assaults, outrages, and forces of the whole world." Or again, Henry Law, "Let man come on. boastful of numbers and vainglorious in the arm of the flesh. Faith meets the hosts strong in the Lord. Making mention only of his name, the victory is sure. Jesus never lost a battle. But Paul says it best of all. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here, brothers and sisters, is a faith to live by. Here is a faith to put into practice day by day. Here is a faith to teach your children. We don't know all the trials and difficulties that may face them in this life. Sometimes we may wonder, why bring them into this world? This world that is no friend to grace. This world that will not help them on their way to God. This world that will pose so many difficulties and trials for them. Why bring them into this world when in the world they will have tribulation? For this reason. Because Jesus said, take heart. I have overcome the world. Here is a faith to live by. And here is a faith by which to die. Because death is the last great enemy. But even death is a conquered foe. So great is the victory secured by our King. Death itself is led captive. Truly, deliverance belongs to the Lord. And because it does, his blessing is upon his people. Is such faith yours? Are you putting it into practice? Well, you might try doing so even today. Take the words of Psalm 3 upon your lips and pray back the promises of God, remembering that David was praying on the promise of deliverance, and yours is the privilege to pray with deliverance accomplished and secured forevermore. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks for your enduring word. We thank you for those promises which never fail. We thank you because we are such a weak people. And so often we fail to put our faith into practice and fail to stand on the promises of your word. But as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, may we see that not one of your promises has ever failed. And in that, may we be strengthened to press on. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.